Diane mentioned that I wrestled a lot with this, and I did. But I am actually very, very excited also to share with you the results of that. And here we go. You know, I've been around this church a long time. And way back in the early 90s, maybe it was the late 80s even, the founding pastor, Jack Miller, once said something during a worship service that I will never forget. He said, "Presbyterians, we need to wake up and become Trinitarians." And I remember wondering, what does that mean? I mean, you know, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But until recently, I couldn't describe the Holy Spirit's job. I mean, even though he's an equal member of the Trinity, the most I could come up with was a sentence or two. And maybe that's the same for you, too. I think often the focus of our study and our worship is on Jesus, and that is right and good. But in my experience, in Reformed Presbyterian circles, we often refer to the Holy Spirit, but I'm not sure we think too much about what we're saying. So, to some extent, I think he is neglected. I mean, he is not some sort of invisible God force. He is a person, an equal member of the Trinity. One theologian describes the situation this way. The Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of the Trinity. The other two go to the theological ball, but Cinderella, the lesser sibling, stays home. But today is our opportunity to get to know the Holy Spirit a little bit better. He is, after all, the star of our passage. He is mentioned 16 times in 17 verses. Compare that to the 4 times he is mentioned in all of Romans 1:7. Paul is very eager to tell us about 5 critical ways the Holy Spirit blesses our lives. So, by the authority vested in me as today's lecturer, which is nothing, I'm declaring today to be Holy Spirit Appreciation Day. All right. We're going to give him a little love. He deserves the spotlight for once. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is the behind-the-scenes member of the Trinity. I mean, he doesn't even really have a name. And his work is a little mysterious. Remember how Jesus described him to Nicodemus? The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can see the tree branches moving, but you can't see what's moving them. Likewise, we can see people being changed by the Spirit, but not the Spirit himself. But he is at work in every believer, and I hope to spark your interest in him so that you will be less likely to just breeze by him and the many references to him as you study Scripture. It is to our detriment that we know so little. Well, where do we begin? If you are studying a New Testament passage like Romans 8, it's important to look back in the Old Testament to see if there's any connections there. Find them, and your understanding of the New Testament passage will be much improved. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but only sporadically. He was part of creation in Genesis 1. He indwelled some of God's greatest leaders, such as Moses and David. And if you remember from Exodus last year, he indwelled the craftsmen who created all of the needed items to build and furnish the tabernacle. But almost everyone else did not have the Spirit. But there are Old Testament prophecies that describe a future time when, as part of God's plan of salvation, the Holy Spirit would be poured out en masse on all of God's people. The two best-known prophecies about this are in Joel and Ezekiel. We are going to look at the one in Ezekiel chapter 36. The context here is that the Jewish people have been defeated in battle, and they have been taken as prisoners to Babylon. God made this happen to get their attention. They had an entrenched history of idolatry, running things their own way, and they used God like a good luck charm when they got into trouble. In this prophecy, God is speaking to them about their future and his promise to return them to Israel. And he says this in verses 24 to 27. These are God's words to them. I will gather you and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit in you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Well, what is he saying here? The Israelites had the most knowledge of God of any people on earth, yet still, like all the other nations, they were corrupt and needed to be cleansed. The law, though it was good in itself, could not solve the problem of sin in the human heart. Human hearts are hardened. They are like stone. So we cannot love God and serve him without his help. So God says to the surviving Jews in exile in Babylon, there will be a time in the future when I will change all that. I will give you new hearts. I will sprinkle clean water on you and transform your hearts of stone into soft hearts, ones that will want to love and serve me. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in order for him to come, another prophecy had to be fulfilled first. Jesus had to come and fulfill the prophecies about him. He had to pay for the people's sins, live a perfect life, and then go back to the Father in heaven and sit on his throne so that the prophecy in Ezekiel could be fulfilled. I don't know why this is true, but Jesus says it himself in John 16:33. He says to his disciples, unless I go away, the Spirit will not come. And just a few weeks after his ascension, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers in Jerusalem. This day, which we now refer to as Pentecost, is described in Acts 2. The Spirit came. Peter preached one heck of a sermon, and 3,000 people were added to the numbers of the church that day, and the church was born in earnest. Most of those leading the way after Pentecost were disciples we know from the Gospels. But the most famous missionary came a bit later, the Apostle Paul. He was an unlikely disciple. We first meet him in Acts. He is persecuting the church and dragging people up to prison. But he meets Jesus in a vision, becomes a believer, and is transformed into the New Testament's most prolific writer and best-traveled missionary. He wrote the book of Romans about 35 years after the coming of the Spirit. God chose him to help the young church figure out how the gospel worked and how it would change people's lives. Romans is the most complete, thorough explanation of salvation in the Bible. Our passage today is crucial to this, but before we get into it, I want to give a brief recap of the first seven chapters for those who were maybe not here, or for those who were and have short memories like me. The church in Rome was not one that Paul knew personally, but he knew of it, and he was aware of what they were facing. It was a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, and he had the difficult task of laying out the gospel and preemptively answering any questions these two very different groups of people would have. Fortunately, he gives us a purpose statement for the book of Romans right in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read it, but I'm also going to comment as I go. So it's not all from the Bible. Some is me. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who keeps the Jewish law. No. To everyone who follows a new set of rules. No again. The gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, including somehow even Abraham, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is expensive and for the elite? No. It is a righteousness that is unearned. You can't get there on your own. It is a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's from Habakkuk 2. It is hard to describe how revolutionary this is. A God who doesn't require any work or any sacrifices, only faith. He owes us nothing, and yet he gives us everything, and freely. Paul goes on in chapters 2 to 7 to lay out the details of how all this works. He gives a fuller and clearer picture of what God identified as our problem back in Ezekiel. Paul says we need to be sinless to be in relationship with God. But we're born into sin, and it's like being swallowed by a black hole. We are sucked in, and we cannot escape. Essentially, we are as good as dead. We need God to intervene, to sprinkle us with clean water, to give us new heart, and essentially a righteousness transfusion. That's what we need, and that is what he gives us. The righteousness of Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection is shared with us. It is a free gift. Just have to believe it's true. But there's still a problem. Paul says we are no longer slaves to sin, but we have been set free. But we learn in chapter 7, we still sin. That's a problem. Paul himself says he knows what is right, but he still does what is wrong. He is very distressed by this, and he cries out, "Who will rescue me from this? Is there no one who can do anything for me?" He is both truly asking this question, but he also knows the answer. Sin itself has not been removed, but Christ's rescue from its consequences works backwards and forwards in the timeline of our lives. So sins we commit after being saved, they're covered too. We are dead in sin, not because we no longer sin, but because sin no longer has the power to condemn us. This brings us to chapter 8, and these wonderful words in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. These words soothe the weary heart of a sinner. When you can barely stand yourself for what you have done, these are the words to remember. They are sweet to anyone who has felt trapped in sin, especially repeated sin. No condemnation. No condemnation. All sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. The power of sin to condemn you is once and for all broken, and God the Holy Spirit is living within you. You will never again face the prospect of hell. You are saved forever. And that is only the beginning. It changes the rest of your life as well. This is what Paul has been dying to tell you since chapter 1. It is the culmination of all that came before it in chapters 1 to 7. He wants us to grasp how this truth not only changes your destiny, but it changes your lives now. It certainly transformed his. It is so important for you to grasp this, because otherwise Satan will use any sin you commit to torment you with thoughts like this. Ugh, you blew it again. God must be very angry with you. And after you promised and swore that you would not do that again, you are such a disappointment. Or maybe even worse. Oh, you sinned again? Maybe you're not saved after all. How could you be if you do things like that? Christian, you need to know and believe the words of Romans 8:1 to be able to stand up to that kind of taunting. I experienced this myself as a new Christian. I had almost no theological background, and I had no idea what I was doing. My sense was that God had reached out and somehow brought me into his world, and I was thrilled. It was the best day of my life, truly. I even sensed it was a permanent change, but I assumed, incorrectly, that out of my grateful heart in my upstanding character, I would never do anything to offend him again. What a shock it was when I did. And I was afraid. I had much to learn. Well, let's look at the rest of verse 1. There is now no condemnation because the Spirit that gives life has set you free from sin and death. Now, we've already talked about how we are set free from the consequences of our sin. But now it's time to shine the light on who does this. The Spirit sets you free. The Spirit does this. Jesus cannot do this. It is a strange thing to say that Jesus can't do something. But in this case, it's true. He did his part, his amazing, glorious part, before he ascended, when he said to the disciples, "I am with you always," he meant through the Spirit. The members of the Trinity have different roles. The Father creates the plan of salvation, the Son submits his life to it, and the Spirit applies the grace and mercy to you. The Spirit is the earthly workhorse of the Trinity, and what he does, only he can do. But still, it does take the whole Trinity to save you. Jesus is in heaven on his throne, and the Holy Spirit makes the Father's promises in Jesus come to pass in you. The Spirit connects us to Jesus and creates our union with him with all its blessings. This passage tells us more specifically what those blessings are. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse. I struggle with the back and forth argumentation style that Paul uses in Romans. Maybe some of you do too. So I've restated what he says in my own words. I've made it into a list of 5 blessings. And in case you were wondering, in verse 9, when it speaks of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, these are all referring to the same person, the Holy Spirit. Just different names, no difference. Okay, these are the blessings bestowed on us by the Spirit. Blessing number 1, we've already covered this some, but there is no condemnation for your sin, past, present, or future. What the law was powerless to do, God did. Jesus makes possible this glorious exchange. He pays the penalty, and the Spirit applies it to our account when we come to faith. Blessing number 2. God offers you a mind governed by the Spirit, which is one of life and peace. This doesn't mean you feel this every day, but you have the Spirit to show you the way and help you grow in faith. This is what it means to walk in the light. You can now see things through God's eyes. You know he is at work. You know your future is set. Blessing number 3. The Spirit helps you put to death, or at least work on, your sin patterns. Your sin does still matter. If you make progress, you will be able to serve God better. But if progress is hard for you, you are still not condemned. He knows we are but dust and often wearied by suffering. He loves you anyway. Blessing number 4, and this is my favorite, the Spirit brings about your adoption as children of God and assures you of it, so you will not live in fear anymore. This enables you to address the Father as Jesus did with the words, "Abba, Father." That's how he talked to his Father. This would have been unthinkable for the Jews especially. But it is now our right and privilege to speak to God directly as a child speaks to their own parent. Now, I have another personal story here about biblical interpretation. When I was a newer Christian, I used this verse about not being a slave again to fear as my kind of life verse. I don't know if other of you, I don't know if that was in style or something or what, but I really did not understand what this verse meant. It's about fear, but fear with a, you know, a capital F, fear of condemnation, fear of death. I thought it meant day-to-day fears, like being afraid to drive in a snowstorm or, you know, public speaking, right? But here is the thing. Scripture works on whatever level we are at. God would not want us to be afraid of all the earthly things that frighten us and would be pleased with any one of us using this verse in this way. It's not the ultimate use. The ultimate use is not to be afraid of death or condemnation. But the shepherd loves his sheep. And elsewhere he says, "Fear not, little flock." It's a good message to take to heart no matter where you are. Blessing number 5. The Holy Spirit will resurrect your body on the last day. Notice it says it was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, that's the 5. But these are so great, I'm going to repeat them briefly. 1, no condemnation. We are all heaven bound. 2, a mind governed by the Spirit, which is better than what governs our minds. Otherwise, you know what I'm talking about. 3, he helps you fight sin. And without this, Satan would have a field day with us. 4, he makes you a child of God. We have a new family, and it's the best family in the universe. And 5, he resurrects our body on the last day. Now, you know, yay, but I hope I get a younger version. That's all I'm saying when it happens. All told, this is a picture of transformed lives, what it looks like to live with a heart of flesh. And we can see this transformation by looking at the disciples after the coming of the Spirit. Peter preaches that sermon to that large group of people at Pentecost, telling it like it is, really. Whereas a few weeks earlier, he lied about knowing Christ at all. This is someone who is not a slave again to fear. It's true of all of Jesus's other disciples, too. These were just regular guys, uneducated fishermen, but they were able to start a worldwide church because they were transformed by the Spirit. Well, what about you? If you really grabbed onto this teaching about what the Spirit does in your life, how might it change you? What difference would it make? It's already true. It's just a matter of embracing it. For me, learning about what the Spirit does has helped me to be a little less fearful, more willing to take on risks for Jesus. It's a little clearer to me that I am safe and God is truly with me. But what about you? So I hope you have enjoyed the first annual Holy Spirit Appreciation Day. I'm still working on becoming a Trinitarian. I'm going to try to notice him more in Scripture and in life. And I wanted to leave you with this one sentence description of the essence of what this passage is about. Just down to one sentence. God's Spirit sets us free from the sentence of death, so we are no longer slaves to fear about the future and are able to live our lives for him. He is the member of the Trinity that makes Emmanuel, God with us, come true. Yes? Now, you know how sometimes in epistles, you know, it seems like Paul's done and he says amen and then he goes on? I'm sorry I'm going to do that, but just briefly. That's all I have to say about the first 16 verses, but I now just want to spend a few minutes on the last verse of the passage, verse 17. If you have your Bibles handy, you might want to read along with me. Don't have to, but this is Romans 8, verse 17. It is a bridge to the next passage, so I will try to introduce it without going into it too much. But it touches on an important truth, and I've got to tell you, this part really impacted me. All right. Notice this verse comes, 17 comes right after the one where we're told that we're being adopted and able to call God Abba Father. All right, here's verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Blah. Sorry, that's my reaction to reading that. Blah. What is going on? Sorry. Decorum. The first part is fine. You know, we are heirs of our Father God and co-heirs with our brother Jesus. That comes with being in a family. But then comes the hard part. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What does that mean exactly? Well, the language is hard to follow. And I can certainly tell you that I can certainly tell you what it does not mean. All right. That much I do know. The if indeed sounds conditional. that we will be heirs only if we share in his sufferings. But is there a chance that we will not be heirs? No, there's no chance we will not be heirs. The entire verse is stating facts, not something that might happen. Basically, we are being told that as children of God, we share in the full legacy of Christ. Lost my place. Including the two categories that are linked together, his suffering and his glory. The suffering of Christ brings him glory, and because we are united to him, we share in both. Now, it says similar things to that in other places in the Bible, but I have never really thought about this before. I have known that we will suffer and that we live out our lives as we live out our lives, and that, you know, suffering refines us. It burns away our impurities. It sanctifies us so we are more like Jesus, you know, our brother. I accepted that as a hard but a good thing. But what I didn't know, and maybe you didn't either, is that there is more to it than that. Because we suffer too, we also share in his glory and may even contribute to it. I'm not totally sure about that part. Stay tuned. I have to keep studying that. I think so. But we are not just spectators who will merely witness Jesus' glory when he returns. As co-heirs with Christ, we are stakeholders in his kingdom. I still don't exactly know what that means, but I am blown away by it. And frankly, I feel a little unworthy to share in his glory. Now, I know Paul is sometimes seen as someone who minimizes the pain and difficulties in our lives, but I don't think that is true. He never condones evil or sin and speaks openly about his own suffering, but I think he understands how our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in us work together to create glory from suffering. How our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in us work together to create glory from suffering. And he wants us to see it too. It's a hard truth to wrap your mind around, but he's offering it as part of the good news in this book. And just may the Spirit open our eyes and hearts to it, even if it's just a little bit, because that's where I am. All right. I promised it wouldn't take long. So I will leave you with this. It is a benediction given at the end of many of our worship services here at New Life. It's taken from 2 Corinthians 13. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, those words really stick out to me now, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.